I want to thank the Pravat family for leading out the music this morning. Wasn't that wonderful? I remember when Dan was about as young as his children when I was here many, many years ago. Now, it's really wonderful that families can do that and to lead out in our worship service. I suppose that all of us here this morning have been involved or have had a share of experiencing world wars. I think back to the first war that I lived through, which was the Second World War. Anybody here that served in the Second World War? Did you serve in the Second World War? Yes, okay. Well, I didn't serve in the war. I wasn't that old. But when I was 8 years old, in the first week of 1945, I remember running out to the field where my mom and dad were working, and I was carrying a newspaper, and I was shouting out to my parents, "The war is over! The war is over!" And I was so excited, and I guess I could read the headlines because that's what the headlines said, "The war is over." But that was all that I remember of the Second World War. Yes. Living in South Dakota at the time. Since the Second World War, I have gone through three other wars, and I've noticed a shift. The issues over which we're fighting have become more and more obscure. The Korean War followed. I was fortunate not to be drafted. I got an educational deferment. And then came the Vietnam War, and then the Iraq conflicts. And I've noticed that I have a harder time understanding what's going on. The first time that occurred to me was when the Vietnam conflict was taking place. It was kind of a mysterious war. Most Americans couldn't figure it out. Remember the riots that we had? The young people, they were upset over all of that. You know, we can't even figure out the beginning, ending date of the Vietnam conflict. I looked up on the internet and they said, well, they think 1955. It ended somewhere in 1975, 20 years. Over 1 million Vietnam soldiers died in that conflict. Over 4 million civilians died. We sent over to Vietnam 2.5 million soldiers. 58,000 of them never came back. And 212,000 were wounded. And I say to myself, winning or losing? How do we know? I mean, when you think about the Vietnam conflict, you probably don't really know what we gained from it all, right? And, you know, the war we're going through right now against terrorism, it looks very familiar that way. The war in Afghanistan, we're not quite sure what's going on over there. It's much easier to get involved in a war where the issues are clear and precise, and we know exactly who the enemy is. Which reminds me of the text for this morning. And that is in Romans chapter 7, and Paul describes a warfare that we're not quite sure who's winning or losing. It's very nebulous. It's very difficult to understand. In fact, I wrote on my sheet here that last Sabbath, I believe, the quarterly made this statement regarding Romans 7 that we're going to read this morning. It says, few chapters in the Bible have created more controversy than Romans 7. Well, what's so controversial? Well, I'm going to read it this morning, at least part of it. And you know what? I'm going to have a hard time reading it right. If you read these verses, it's hard to get kind of tongue-tied. So I've chosen to read it from the New Living Translation, which is a translation which is modern but very accurate. It's not the Living Bible now. This is the New Living Translation. And I'm going to read starting with verse, this is chapter 7, And I'm going to read, starting with verse 14, we're going to read all the way down to about verse 24. These are hard verses to read. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that I'm going, but if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong, but it is sin living in me that does it. I'm fortunate I only made one mistake so far. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still is within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Those are tough words. That's quite a description of a war, isn't it? Now, some people in our church believe that Paul is describing a person who is still not converted. There are other people in our church who say, no, this is the warfare that takes place when a person becomes a Christian. And I want to tell you this morning, that issue really divides our church. You may say, well, I'm not aware of it. Well, some of us just live the Christian life. We're not worried about all these struggles that are going on. But there are, within our church, great preachers, students of Scripture. They are teachers at our schools who are on both sides of this. Some say this is describing a person before he becomes a Christian. And some say, oh, no, this is describing a person when he is a Christian. Well, obviously, the fact that there are people on both sides would suggest that there's evidence to indicate that maybe one of the other sides could be right. Those people who believe that it represents a person before he's converted are called historic Adventists. They take that label because they believe that that was the historic position of the Adventist Church all along. And then those who believe that it represents a Christian's experience are called evangelical Adventists. Now, you probably don't take those labels, but those are labels that we've bandied around for quite some time. Now, as I say, there are people who believe that this person that Paul's talking about, this person who's having this struggle, is not a Christian. This is pre-conversion because he says of himself, I'm sold under sin, or as my version said, I'm a slave to sin. So that couldn't represent a Christian, can it? But then there are those that maintain that the Christian life is being discussed here because the person says, I know the law is holy and just and it's good. Now, would a non-Christian make that kind of comments? He also says, I delight in the law of the Lord, according to the inward man. As far as I'm concerned, you don't really have this kind of struggle until you become a Christian. Because a non-Christian really has only one master to serve. That's his sinful nature.
Nobody cares.
Yeah. But when you become a Christian, there's a struggle. There's an igniting of a war that's taking place. So I've taken the position that it describes a person who's already a Christian. Now, those people who believe this represents a person who's not a Christian, and I'm asking myself, where does that leave all of us? We're all going through that kind of struggle, aren't we? And if that indicates that this is pre-conversion, where does that leave us? Now, there are many reasons why people take these different viewpoints, and you might say, I really don't care. You will before the service is over. You will discover that there is a real underlying fundamental difference between those two, and we will be taking sides. I think there is one main reason that tips the scale. Now, if we brought in hundreds of Adventists here today and we said, now, who do you think Paul's describing here? Someone who's not yet converted or someone who is converted? You would find that there would be really some strenuous opinions. But there is one underlying issue that tips the scale, and I want to discuss that with you this morning. The people who believe that this represents a person before he becomes a Christian, they believe that when Jesus came to this world, he took upon himself the nature of Adam after the fall. That means that Jesus took upon himself the fallen, sinful nature of Adam. Now, if Jesus took that fallen, sinful nature, and with God's help, he lived a sinless life, obviously, you can do it too, right? If Jesus took the sinful, fallen nature of Adam, and with God's help, lived a sinless life, then obviously, we can do it too. And so in that experience, or in that perspective, Jesus is our great example. He accomplished what you and I can accomplish. He demonstrated that you and I can do it too. So keep that in mind, that in this perspective, Jesus is our great example. Now, according to these people, when a person becomes a born-again Christian, he shouldn't be having all those struggles. Because Jesus defeated sin, he crucified self, and so if we're having all these struggles, doesn't that suggest that there's maybe something not quite right in our Christian life? In other words, the person who believes that Christ is our example comes to the point where he says, well, we stop sinning. We don't have these struggles going on. But then there's the other side. The other side believes that when a person... Let me start over again. On the other hand, those who believe that this struggle is of a converted person take the position that Jesus took upon himself the nature of Adam before he fell. Now, Jesus took human nature. Was it the kind that Adam had after he fell? No, these people say, no, Jesus took it before Adam fell, which means that Jesus never had to deal with actual sin in his life, as you and I do. See, Jesus was born sinless and remained sinless. We don't start life that way. We start sinful. We have struggles. Now, when I was a teacher, and I used to tell my students, Jesus' experience was a little different than mine, they got a little nervous over that. Because they felt like that Jesus experienced everything just like I do. But Jesus was never a sinner. He was born in a different way. He lived a different life. I'm not suggesting here this morning, that Jesus didn't struggle with sin, but he didn't struggle like you and I do. In other words, Jesus was affected by sin, but he was never infected by it. Jesus was weakened, but he never... His nature never yielded to sin at any time, so he was never infected by it. What that means then is that Jesus, in that scenario, is our substitute. You see, the first group says, no, Christ is my example. He did it, I can do it too. But this says, no, Jesus accomplished a sinless life, which he doesn't expect me to duplicate, but he gives it to me as a gift. And we call that imputed righteousness. That's credited to me. That makes some Adventists nervous. So those, there are some people that believe that Jesus primarily came as my example. And others believe, no, Jesus primarily came as my substitute. He did for me what I could not do for myself. Now, our life as sinners is definitely different from the sinless life of Jesus. We're never going to match it. We're never going to duplicate it. And I think that's the reason that all of us here this morning are struggling with sin in our lives, because we've been involved in it ever since we've been born. If you don't think little children are sinful, just take two little children, put them in the same crib and with a teddy bear and see what happens. They'll have Armageddon right there. They don't have to grow up and learn. They're already antagonistic. They already have a sinfulness that comes more obvious as they grow older. So, we throw out this question again. If you believe that Paul's description of this person who struggles with sin, if you believe that that is a person who is not yet converted, then you take the position that Jesus took upon himself our nature, lived a sinless life, and we can do it too. So don't worry about struggles like that. But if you believe that Jesus primarily came to show that Adam didn't have to sin, that Adam was the problem, and he should have never sinned, so therefore Jesus took his nature and showed that Adam didn't have to sin at all, and he remained sinless, and since we can't do it, what does he do for us? He gives it as a gift. We call that he is our substitute. If you start with Christ as an example, you're going to have problems. You always must start with Jesus first as a substitute. He came, he lived, he died in your place. And once you accept that, now he becomes your example. See? You start with Jesus as a substitute first. That's the gift. That's the basis for your salvation. Some of you might say, you've said that before to this church, haven't you? I will keep saying it because we have to keep learning it over and over again. I was at a church that about 500 miles from here a few weeks ago. It's where my son Perry goes to church. And I was sitting in Sabbath school, and one of the people in Sabbath school that was sitting next to me, well, he was a student of mine at Rio Linda Academy. And so we had a nice little discussion, and he was looking through some papers. I said, what do you have there? And he said, I've written an article about righteousness by faith and what it means to be a Christian. I said, can I have a copy? He said, sure. I opened it up, and I noticed something. At the very beginning, he starts by pointing out that Jesus is our example. And I have a problem with that, because you're starting out with sanctification. You're starting out with the Christian life. You always start out with the ABCs. You point out the fact that our salvation is based on a what? On a gift that's put to our account. And once you have that gift, it's easy then to start doing and serving the Lord as an example. But I want to tell you, in the church today, if you think we all believe the same thing like that, no way. There is a definite distinction going on in our church today, and we need to decide where we stand. Now, let's turn back to Romans. And as you know, if you were asked someday to read a text that gives a real good description of Christian life, you would never choose Romans 7, would you? We just ignore that part. It's hard to read. It's difficult to understand. It messes us all up. And I say to you, don't be fearful of it, because Paul is describing what all of us go through each and every day. Now, in Romans chapter 7, I ended with the phrase in my Bible, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Then Paul says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, all Adventists would say amen to that. But the question is, how does Jesus become the answer? See, it's the how. I used to realize that students would say so many things that I said, but then when I would ask them, well, will you explain that, please? Then it got difficult. But notice the first line of chapter 8. So now there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. You mean with all my struggles? And I fail, and I do all these bad things, and I have this... And Paul says, you have nothing to worry about. There is no condemnation. Now notice what Paul is saying. He doesn't say there's less condemnation. Or you have fewer condemnations. He says what? There is no condemnation to that person who is in Jesus, which means you're forgiven. You're covered with Christ's righteousness. You have everything that you need for salvation. Why feel condemned? There's a lot of Adventists who feel condemned because there's something going on in their life and they're not happy with it. They are puzzled by it. They feel condemned by it. And Paul says, if you accept Jesus as your, what's the word, substitute, you should never feel condemned because you have the righteousness of Jesus that stands in your place. So when my name is called on the day of judgment, I don't have to say, oh, man, I did some stupid stuff yesterday. God says, you don't have to feel condemned because when your name is called, if you've accepted Christ, what stands in your place? Your substitute. He lived and died in your behalf. Don't ever think that when your name is called on the day of judgment, God's going to look at your record and say, oh, man, you really lived a neat life. You were sinless for at least the last 5 years of your life. Not talking about my life. He's not talking about yours. But he's talking about Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, now there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ, what's he talking about? He's talking about justification. He's talking about that righteousness which is credited to you. See, Paul understood theology. He knew that if we're not going to have any condemnation, we have it because we've accepted Christ as our substitute. But then Paul says, oh, I'm not finished yet. And because you belong to him, the power of the living, giving spirit, life's giving spirit, has freed you. So what's Paul doing here? He's moving from Christ's substitute to what? Christ as a example, because the Holy Spirit gives us power to begin living the victorious life. But Paul's got it straight. And I say to you that when you listen to Adventist preachers, whether it's 3ABN or LLBN or wherever you're listening to them, Hope, and if they start with sanctification as the way to gain right with God, I'm saying to you, they got it backwards. We start with Christ as our substitute. And then we move. If we've got the people to see and understand that salvation is a gift, then we can move to growth and victory and rejoice in those things. But I want you to know something. Paul does not begin the blessings of salvation by talking about joy and peace and all that kind of stuff. He says, no, the first gift is no condemnation. And after that, you have peace and joy and all the other blessings that come with the Holy Spirit. See? No condemnation comes first, followed by all the goodies that God has to offer in the Christian life. I hope that what we've said here this morning will make you unafraid of Romans 7. You might be afraid to read it in public, but don't be afraid of those verses because it illustrates in a dramatic way what Paul had to experience. I don't think Paul ever walked around feeling condemned. By the way, did you know that Romans was written approximately in the year 57 or 58 AD? Do you know when Paul became a Christian? Whose stoning did he watch? And when was Stephen stoned? About 34 AD. So let's say 35, 36, Paul becomes a Christian. When he writes Romans 20 years later, what's Paul saying? I'm still having those struggles. Romans 7 is not past tense. You read it again. Paul is talking about his experience at the present time. Now, you know, Paul's a great guy. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's the great leader. And yet, what do we find? Paul says, you don't know what's going on in my life. I've got some real struggles going on. I say, yeah, come on, Paul. Tell us about it. So I'm not trying to minimize the importance of overcoming sin. I know there's a lot of Adventists who say, well, you know what? You're forgetting that the Bible says that God saves us from sin, you know. But I want to tell you something. He saves us in our sin before he can take it from us. He saves us where we are and takes us where we should be. You know, Paul, in the chapter just preceding this, in chapter 5, talks about the same thing. And I want to read the first few verses of chapter 5, and it's the same solution, but just said in a little different words. Chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight. By the way, some of you might be reading this in the New International Version, some other version. What does it say when my version says, since we've been made right? What does your version say? Since we've been justified. Yes. Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privileges where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to the sharing of God's glory. I don't want any of you leaving here today feeling that you have to be condemned for struggles you may be going through. All you need to say, Lord, I accept you as my personal Savior. I think sometimes we as Adventists make the gospel and Christianity so complicated. Like you have to know everything and believe all kind of doctrines. And I say to you, in faith, just accept the fact that Jesus died for you and then begin watching things happening in your life. I'm going to close by telling a short story about John Wesley. All of us know who John Wesley was. He was born way back, in the early 1700s. And when he became 25 years of age, he was ordained as a minister. When he was 32, he came to America as a missionary. I don't know if you remember the story of John Wesley being on that ship coming to America and got into a real rough storm. And he was so scared for his life, he didn't know what to do. Then he saw some Moravians on the boat. They had all the peace. They didn't seem to worry about anything. And John Wesley came to the conclusion on the ship, they know something about the Christianity that I don't know. I'm scared half to death, and they're just so peaceful. He came to America, worked here for 3-4 years with the Indians, couldn't do a thing. Because it's very difficult to share with another person the gospel when you don't really understand it yourself. And at the age of 35, John Wesley writes that one night he went into a little church and somebody was reading from Romans 7. And he says it was about 8:45, and while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sin. This is a preacher. He's already 35 years old. He's been ordained since he's 25, and now he suddenly realizes Christ died for me, and he is my assurance. That's really neat, isn't it? But it illustrates that all of us at some time in our life must make that decision, and then we just repeat it every day. When you get up tomorrow morning, say, Lord, thank you for being my substitute today. That's what I hang my life on, because I may not live through this day. And I want to be sure that you are my righteousness. Amen. Are you willing to do that? Amen. See your hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've helped us to understand that what sometimes seems so difficult, talking about wars that we don't fully understand and we don't know whether we're winning or losing, but we know that when we have accepted you as our personal Savior, we can't lose with someone who's never lost a battle. And I pray, Lord, for each person here this morning, may we recognize the simplicity of the gospel that by having faith in Jesus Christ, first of all, as our substitute and then as our example, that you'll lead us day by day in our journey. I pray for each person here. As we struggle with sin, we struggle with problems, I pray for the understanding that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. May that be our experience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.